in the New Testament and to the first chapter of the second letter of Peter and to chapter 1. We're going to read together again this familiar portion of Scripture that we are spending some time in. These are some of the parting counsels of the Apostle. Conscious that his life is coming near to an end, he wants to leave the church with clear instruction, and in this particular opening chapter he gives to the church clear command what to focus on as the people of God. And so let's read together 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll commence at the first verse. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. Amen. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we do indeed declare with the prophet Isaiah that it is our desire that you would be exalted in our lives, and that our lives would be characterized by genuine praise of your name. For you have done wonderful things for us, and we are glad. Things indeed planned from before the foundation of the world. Things executed in time to bring us ultimately to eternal glory. And we turn now to you, our God, and we ask that you would draw near to each one of us as we come again before your word, and that, Father, your word would search us out. We pray, Father, that you would grant us understanding, that you would speak to our hearts with clarity, that we would know, our Father, exactly what you require of us as your people. We bless you, our God, for the Holy Scriptures, and make us wise unto salvation. We thank you that in this blessed book we are taught what we are to believe about you and what you require of us. And so, our God, come now. Be glorified through the ministry of your word. May the work of your Spirit in us transform us. And may it be, our God, that we would continue to grow in our conformity and likeness to your Son. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whenever you hear the term Christian duty, what rises in your mind? There was a time when the idea of Christian duty was commonly understood and commonly appreciated by the people of God. Even in the world, the idea of duty in our day has fallen on very hard times. But there was a time when it was understood. At the outbreak of the two great wars of the 20th century, World War I and World War II, men were called upon to do their duty. In other words, they were called upon to fulfill their obligation to king and country. And failure to do one's duty was frowned upon and regarded as dishonourable. Sadly, in our generation, the idea of duty, that is doing what you ought to do, doing what is required of you in a given situation, has become disdained. Now, we might understand why that's the case in society, but what about the church? In the Christian church, as a pastor, you take the risk when you stand in the pulpit to call people to their Christian duty to see faces frown and spirits bristle, immediately throwing up ideas of legalism and burden. Now, we need to be careful, of course, because such notions can come from bad experiences. They can come from negative influences. As I was reflecting on this idea of Christian duty this particular week, I thought to myself, well, what are some of the reasons why people bristle when you say to them, you know, you do have a duty as a Christian? And many things could be said. We know that we live in a generation, sadly, in which there is a great weight of moralism in the church that really has lost the gospel and only really focuses upon the how-tos of the Christian life without the whys and without the focus upon the one who enables us to do anything, who is God himself by his grace. But then there is, of course, the other side of the coin, where often you'll hear people say, well, you have to let go and let God, and we're all really sinners exactly the same. And this egalitarian attitude has crept in, where the misrepresentation of grace and law has consequently caused people to say, you can't tell me I have a duty to do anything, for we're not under law, we're under grace. There's a lot of confusion in the church today regarding the relationship of law and grace. Yet our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew 5, in which Pastor Steve preached upon not too long ago, makes it pretty clear, doesn't he? Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And piggybacking on this, as it were, the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church in Rome, makes it very clear to the Christians there that the purpose of God saving us in part is that we would walk in such a way that the righteous requirements of the law, Romans 8:4, might be fulfilled in us, the people of God. It is true that we want to avoid any notion of legal duty and our doing the law by way of legality. But we must be careful, for there is such a thing as evangelical duty. That which the gospel being believed produces in our lives by the grace of God. And tonight, as we continue in this section of 2 Peter chapter 1, I want us to think about the apostles' parting counsel here to the church and consider the duty of every true Christian that I believe Peter sets before us in this section of his letter. I want you to see what Peter teaches about Christian duty in this final letter that he wrote. There are three points that I want you to consider tonight with me from this text as we look at the duty of every true Christian. We'll consider the duty as it's identified, then the duty as it should be explained, and then the duty as it will be applied. And every sermon coming after this will be the application.
So let's consider then this duty that I believe Peter lays out for us here in this passage, the duty that is identified here as the Apostle Peter, is pondering glory. He's thinking about his death. He tells us that at the end of this section. He's anticipating that his life is coming to an end. And he's thinking, what shall I leave the church with as I go to heaven? That's kind of sobering, isn't it? What are you going to leave as your last words, if you have the opportunity, to those behind you? What would you say to your family, to your church, if you knew this is the last things I get to say to you before I leave the world? It should cause us to think that it's quite important. It's quite significant. And so let's look at the duty that's identified here in this particular portion of Scripture. Remember that he's pressing home to the church matters of his heart that the Spirit of God has inspired him to speak. And there are two key statements here in this portion of Scripture, verses 5 through 10, where our focus is tonight, that I believe enable us to identify the duty, or help us identify the duty that is in the mind of Peter as he is heading to the end of his life. Notice verse 5, where he says this: for this very reason, in the light of all I've just said, and what has he just said? In the light of all I've just said about what a true Christian is, remember we thought about that last week, make every effort to supplement your faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith. And then if you go down to verse 10, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent. So there's every effort, all the more diligent. This is in his mind. He's thinking about the church. He's thinking about what he wants to leave with them. And he's saying to them, I want you to be making every effort. I want you to be diligent in what? What is it that he's concerned with? Well, I think he makes it clear to us in general in verse 10. To confirm your calling and election. But in the specifics, he gives it to us in verses 5, 6, and 7. He wants us to see that we are to give attention, we're to be eager, we're to be concerned with making our calling and election sure. Brothers and sisters, this is Peter's last words. This is Peter's last concern. And again, my old Scottish friend, John Brown of Edinburgh, who's written on this, gives some really helpful insights here. He says, when we think about what Peter is saying to us here, referencing calling and election, the apostle is speaking to two acts of God that for all true Christians are in the past. Now that's interesting. We're to make our calling and election sure. We're to confirm now something that's happened in the past. Well, how do you do that? That's a bit of a conundrum, is it not? If I was to say to you, I want you to confirm the day you were born, what are you going to do? How are you going to do it? Say, well, come on, Pastor, there's a time machine. Let's go back and I'll show you. Well, you've got your birth certificate, of course, haven't you? Trust that it's a valid one. I know that America likes to debate birth certificates, but the reality is, right, I trust that you've got a birth certificate. You can validate the day you were born. And we've got to understand here that Peter's not saying to us, in making our calling and election sure, that somehow or another we're going to be able to go back and prove in the books, there it is. There's my calling and my election, because it's already happened. He's already speaking to Christians here. He's talking here about something that has taken place in the past, but he's saying to us we need to do something about this in the present. But what is it he's saying to us when he speaks to this issue of confirming our calling and our election? Well, we need to think about what he means by calling, first of all, don't we? Calling refers, I believe here, to the effectual call of the Spirit. that, as we saw last time, makes us alive to God through the ministry of the Word of God. We are born again, Peter has said. Born again by the incorruptible Word of God and the work of the Holy Spirit together, making us alive to believe in Jesus Christ. And so when Peter is saying here, he wants us to confirm our calling. I think the calling here, it's not the general call that you hear when the Word of God is preached in a general external way. No, it's the internal effectual calling, the work of the Spirit that makes us alive, that quickens us, that takes away the deafness of our ears and takes away the blindness of our minds and takes away the deadness of our souls and brings us to life to believe what we're hearing about God. And about Christ, and about ourselves, and about our need to believe and to repent. And of course we know then, don't we, that calling is, effectual calling is the outworking of what? It's the outworking of election. That purpose of God and the counsels of God whereby He chooses who He will have mercy upon. He chooses who He will draw to Christ. And so we see why then John Brown says that we're talking here about two acts of God in the past that have actually brought us into the kingdom of God. And now Peter is saying to us, I want you as Christians to make your calling and election sure, to confirm your calling and your election. And I think that word confirm is helpful. Really what the idea is here is that we validate our Christianity. This is Peter's concern. It is that we validate our Christianity. We might put it this way, that we who are Christians, who are confessing to be Christians, that we would seek to confirm the genuineness of our Christianity with all eagerness. In other words, we want the world to know, we want everyone around us to know, we're the real deal. We're truly the Lord's. We're truly the called of God. We're truly those chosen of God. And we want to show it forth. We want it to be validated before everyone. Peter is concerned here, I believe, with essentially what we might call authentic Christianity. Authenticity. Regarding what we are. Now, in a day of shallowness and superficiality, we who are the Lord's, we recognize this, don't we? We know this. And we who are the Lord's people, if we're serious Christians at all, and we should all be serious Christians, we should be concerned to make it clear to the world, we're not ashamed of Jesus. We're not ashamed of the Lord. We're not ashamed of the gospel. And we want to reflect the gospel in our lives in such a way that others will see the power of the grace of God to change a sinner into a saint. And in the day when so many claim one thing but are another, we who are truly the Lord's, we should be concerned then about our genuineness in the world. And we should be eager. We should be eager. That's what I think the whole idea of make every effort, be diligent to confirm your calling election. Peter is concerned that we are eager to show forth the authenticity of our Christianity. And the tragic realities of the modern church in America, we have to just be honest about it, is its shallowness. I remember when I first came to America, someone said to me, you know, America's Christianity is 3,500 miles wide and 1/2 inch deep. Wow, that's a bit insulting. But it's actually fairly accurate, isn't it? If we're being honest. Not that we want to be throwing stones at everybody, but the reality is that there's so much falseness, so much shallowness, too many claiming the name of Christ who show so little evidence of authentic grace in their life. Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be said of us. We ought not to want that. And so the duty of every true Christian, I believe, that is set down here by Peter is this, that we eagerly would seek to show to the world we are genuinely Christians. Whatever that costs. Whatever that requires. That brings us to consider then the duty explained. the duty explained. Because as Peter clearly wants the Christians to recognize the importance of sincerity and genuineness of faith before the world to validate that they are truly, effectually called by the Spirit, they are truly the chosen of God in Jesus Christ. What is it that he focuses on in this passage? Well, there are two key elements with regards to explaining the duty that I believe Peter sets before us. Validation of our Christianity involves our character and our conduct. It involves what we are in our character and how we live in our daily lives. We should recognize then, to validate our Christianity before the world, we have to be particular kinds of people, and we have to act in particular kinds of ways that reflect that we are in Christ and that we are children of the living God. So let's think about this for a moment. Let's consider, first of all, the validation of our Christianity that involves our character. You remember when I introduced this series a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned two Scotsmen, Dixon and Durham, who wrote the Sum of Saving Knowledge in 1650, where they outline for us, as they address this text, seven graces, or what they call seven sister graces to the grace of faith. And we're going to spend some time in these seven graces in the weeks to come. And notice that Peter actually outlines them for us here in verse 5. For this very reason, in the light of the fact that you are true Christians, that you are partakers in the divine nature, that you've had granted to you all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that you've escaped definitively, the power of sin has been broken in your life. For this very reason, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith. And then he gives us seven sister graces that really are characteristics of true grace in the life of a sinner who's been saved by Christ. Notice, to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection with love. If you're already thinking, well, it's interesting how Paul does it in Galatians 5 with the fruit of the Spirit, you're tracking in the right direction. John Brown puts it this way: at first sight, the enumeration of these mental dispositions and habits contained in these verses, they may seem merely vague and fortuitous, and then I love this word, I'll translate it for you, congeries. In other words, merely vague and fortuitous jumbled ideas, as if Peter's just thrown out a few thoughts of moral quality. But, as we're going to see, this is a very comprehensive description of the work of the Spirit in the life of the Christian. It's a very, very comprehensive description. He proceeds, Mr. Brown, to tell us that this is an unfortunate way to look at this text. And he says the word "add" is not always helpful in the English version of the text. Our actual ESV talks here about make every effort to supplement. Maybe still not the best word, but maybe a little bit better than add. But the point is that we have to be careful what we are actually thinking about when we hear what Peter is saying here regarding these graces. These seven sister graces are to be understood as a mixture that produces an end. The mixture that produces an end is that when these things are all present, there is a validating of true Christianity. When these graces are all there in someone's life, they may not be strong and really dominant, but they're there, it validates that they're a child of God. It enables them to validate they are called of God and they are chosen of God. So rather than view Peter's instruction here, if you will, as a list of separate parts that we add together, one on to another like a link of chains, Brown suggests that we think about it more like the making of a medicine. the ingredients of which, when pulled together, produce validation of grace. Produce validation of a calling and an election. Produce validation that we are the real deal. And so we mustn't have this attitude of saying, well, I've got faith. I wonder now if I can add to that, you know, virtue. I wonder if I can add to that knowledge. No, that's not how we're going to look at this. Although we will break them up in that form, we're going to have to be very careful here. This is not add this, add that, add this, so much as it's a medicine with all the ingredients being present, bring validation that we are the called of God, that we are the chosen of God. And so therefore, as we've had to wrestle through, and we're still wrestling through understanding how the one God is three and the three is one, we need to reckon with here this idea of these graces are all graces that are all to be developed and cultivated all in our lives. It's not like you say, well, I'll have faith and then in 5 years I'll think about virtue. And then another 10 years I'll think about knowledge. No. These are all elements of the work of the Spirit in our lives that, when present, validate our calling and validate our election. And what they first point to, of course, is our character. These are all graces that affect what we are, what we're like as people. And so we need to see this. And it's surely safe to say that the soul that has no interest in conformity to the likeness of Christ has to wonder, well, does that have any spiritual life? Has it truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good? The true Christian is concerned about what they are by way of character. The true Christian is concerned by what they are in terms of their actual person. Because we know, don't we, that what we are will affect how we live. What's in the heart will come out of the mouth, right? What's in the heart will affect the hands and the feet. But notice it's not only Christian character then that will be considered here by the apostle, because he actually tells us, doesn't he, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, there will be what? There will be fruitfulness in our lives. Our conduct will be affected. So the validation of our Christianity doesn't only involve our character, but it will obviously involve our conduct. How we live our life from day to day. Think about it for a moment. What's the outcome of faith that is supplemented with virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly love, affection, and love? It's godly conduct. There's no way someone can possess these graces without affecting how they speak and how they conduct their life. I can assure you, dear brothers, if you ask your wife tonight when you go home, well, how am I doing in terms of my Christian character, right? Some of these things will come up, if not all of them. Such is the nature of grace and the character of men that when it forms and shapes them, it affects how they live their life. There's no way it can't affect it. This is why it's so important to recognize and understand that we can judge the character of men based on what? Seeing what's in their heart? No. Considering how they live. Watching how they live. The actions of men are but the outworking of the hearts of men. The outworking of the character of men. The tongue, Jesus tells us, is the index of the heart. As we think, so we behave. The man who is dishonest in his heart, what will he do? Speak lies. That's what he'll do. Character affects conduct. The fornicator, the man with an impure, lustful heart, will be a fornicator or an adulterer. Think about it from the point of view of church life. How do we determine the credibility of someone's confession of Christ, right? We've got 25, 26 new members, applications, right? Are we just going to have an interview where the elders will say, do you believe this? Yes, 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 yes. Okay, you can become a member of IBC. I hope you don't think that's what's going on. I hope that's not what we're going to do, right? That's why we take our time and we assess and we see, will people be committed to the means of grace? And will the membership, as they have conversation with people and perhaps go in and out of their homes and get to know their life, there's going to be an assessment. An assessment of what? Their character. But how do we assess your character? By how you live your life. That's how we assess it. And we have to reckon with this, that our Christian character and our Christian conduct, they're inseparably connected. There's no other way for us to do it. Only God ultimately knows the heart, of course. But what does Jesus say? That a good tree bears what? Good fruit. So if a tree, by way of its character, is good, by way of its fruit, it will be good. But if a tree is bad, what will happen? Its fruit will be bad. By the fruit of our lives, by our conduct, we know what the state of our heart truly is. And we must not separate these. We must keep them together and we must understand them in the right order. And this is why Peter is concerned about this. Think about it. This is Peter. He knew only too well what cowardice could do. By way of conduct. You remember? Peter knew what impetuosity. We read it this morning. I'll die for you, Jesus! You'll be denying me before the rooster crows three times, Peter. He knew only too well what character produced. But after all these years of the work of grace in his heart, he had learned, hadn't he? That Christian character and Christian conduct, they're inseparably connected. One flows from the other. And as Christians, if we would validate before the world that we have experienced the work of the Spirit, that we are in Christ, then it will affect our character and our conduct. And our character and our conduct will be that which validates, confirms the genuineness of our calling and our election. And that's the duty explained. We must validate by character, we must validate by conduct. That brings us then to consider our third point. The duty applied. How then are we going to do this? How are we going to think this through? How are we going to apply this principle, this duty that Peter is placing upon the Christian? If we are to eagerly show forth our Christianity in the world by way of our character and our conduct, what does it mean for us as the people of God? It means we must be instructed in true character and true conduct in the light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is what Peter is actually doing here, as he's laid out for us, hasn't he? The blessedness of they've got faith of equal standing. They've got the grace of God, the peace of God. They've received the divine power that has granted to them all that they need for godly character and godly conduct. You see, brothers and sisters, we don't need anything else than what we've already been given. The resources are all here by God's grace in Christ to enable us then to become like Jesus. Primarily the work of the Spirit in us through the truth of the Word of God. So we might argue, start off by getting baptized. Some of you are going to be doing that. I've had the opportunity to meet with our 9 or 10 candidates for baptism. You see, it's interesting, isn't it, that that's where Jesus tells us our discipleship truly begins. After we've confessed Christ, we must be baptized and added to the church. Now, why are we to be added to the church? We're to be added to the church so that we are then taught all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. All things. Well, at least two of those things are what you should be and how you should live. There's more, of course, but those are the central realities, aren't they, of be a Christian and live like a Christian. And so we find then, don't we, that the way that this principle is to be lived out, this duty is to be lived out in a covenant community of saints, in the church, with other Christians who are with you in the grace of God and striving to go to glory as well. And so that's why as pastors, we have to put you in remembrance of these things. You know why? Because you leak, you forget. That's why Peter says what he says. I love it. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of all these qualities, though you know them. I mean, I'm well aware that you come to church tonight and you know that being a Christian and living like a Christian is something you already know, but I have to remind you of it again because maybe tomorrow morning when you get up, something happens, you just forget for a few moments. Right? That's life. Put you in remembrance of these things. By way of reminder, tell you again and again and again and again that you might then be changed from one degree of Christ-likeness to the next, and that your conduct would follow. You see, when our Lord first called his first disciples to follow him, he was calling them first to trust him, but more than that, then to learn from him, that they might become like him. And Peter was one of the first ones. One of the first ones. Peter was one of the first disciples who heard Christ, who believed in Christ, and who had his whole life changed and began to follow Christ. He had the privilege, didn't he, of walking and talking and learning of Christ for 3.5 years. Best seminary anyone ever went to was the traveling seminary of Jesus, where the actual incarnate word taught them. The Sermon on the Mount. We're getting a great exposition of it, right? Steve's done a pretty decent job, isn't he, really? Don't want to blow his head up, but it's great. But Peter was there. He was actually there when Jesus preached it. And Jesus was eyeballing Peter. If you read it at the beginning, it was for his disciples, right? He's looking at them. Right? Peter was there when the Sermon on the Plain was preached. Peter was there when he heard, "Lord, teach us to pray." Jesus says, "Okay, I'll teach you to pray. You've been watching me pray, and I'm going to teach you how to do it. Now you're going to go and teach other people." Peter was there when he heard the parables of the kingdom unpacked. And the doctrine of election and reprobation was taught right there. Peter was there when he saw the miracles of Jesus affirm, "This is God come in the flesh." Peter was there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Peter was there when Jesus died on the cross. And that was a pretty difficult time for the disciples, especially for Peter. Remember, he had denied Christ. And they all forsook him. Until someone came along and said, "So Jesus." Peter takes off like a hare. Runs like the clappers. That's what he was like. He was impetuous. Saw the empty tomb and he met the risen Christ. And then he had that experience, didn't he? Remember on the beach? "Peter, feed my sheep." 3 times Jesus tells him. Why? Because he had to learn. "Peter, you need to grow if you're going to serve my church." And then some 40-odd days later, 50 days later, what do we have? One of the greatest, if not the greatest, sermon ever preached in redemptive history. On the day of Pentecost, 5,000 souls were added to the church. It was Peter's preaching. Peter's preaching. And his life was then given over to the ministry of the gospel. And what did he learn as he grew in his relationship with God? That he was to become like Jesus. And he was to live a life that reflected the power of grace all the way to the end. And now here he is and he's dying. And what does he tell us? He tells us, "I want you to remember, church, the importance of being authentically Christian. In your character and in your conduct." And for us, that means we have to learn. We have to learn by way of the instruction of the word. We have to learn by way of applying it, putting it into practice in our lives. See, someone who possesses apostle-like faith, someone who's experienced grace and mercy, divine power, has spiritual union with Christ, you know what that person is marked by? A concern for what they are and how they live. What they are as a Christian and how they live as a Christian. They take it seriously. God bless God. I want to just say this to you, dear folks. I was sitting this morning enjoying Steve's discipleship class on the Trinity. And I know we're teaching you some heavy stuff, right? So important, brothers and sisters. It's so important. We cannot stress how important it really is. But we know it's difficult stuff. I can assure you that, because Steve and I are trying to figure it out as well and read it, and we're reading books, and whoa! We realise our own theological education was lacking in some regards, right? We have to face that. That's not easy. We're men who go, we spent, how much money did we spend on these educations, and what? Here's the thing. I bless God. I looked around this morning, I thought, our people are serious. They want to know God. They want to learn of God. They want to grow in God. I bless God for that. I have a serious congregation. Not a serious congregation in the sense that you're all morbid and unhappy. Serious. You're sober-minded. You're serious. You're getting it. You're understanding why this matters. Why your pastors are trying their best to teach you this. That you might know the true and the living God. And Jesus Christ to me is sent. Why? Because it is eternal life to your soul. And nothing else matters more than this. And we know, we're confident, that as you come to know him, you study, you'll be changed. And as you've changed, your life will change. Your choices will change. Your direction will be for the glory of God. And you'll understand, as we learned in our sermon this morning, you can have an apple, an orange, or a banana, it doesn't really matter. As long as it's for the glory of God, and you enjoy it, your heavenly Father is good. You learn the will of God from the Scriptures, and you grow. And as you grow, your life changes. You're serious, you study it. You think about it. You fellowship in it. You pray about it. You wrestle with it. This is what it means to be a Christian, brothers and sisters. In this day of froth and bubble, and in this day of shallowness, we want to be seriously minded believers who are concerned about what we are and how we live, because we are beholding, as we read in Isaiah, our God. And this is Peter's concern. This is Peter's whole concern. If you have no serious interest or concern about what it means to be a Christian and how to live as a Christian, then may I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. That you might be saved. In the weeks to come, you're going to have the opportunity further, as you are with the other ministers of the word in the church, as we go through this passage, you're going to have the opportunity to think and pray and consider true Christian character, true Christian conduct. As we dig down into these seven graces, these sister graces of faith that Peter sets out, our personal character and our conduct contribute to the good of our church. That our whole corporate life would be shaped by the fact that we are truly Christians and we actually relate to one another as if we are truly Christians. That doesn't mean we're always going to agree. That doesn't mean we're always going to be on the same page about everything. That's okay. But it does mean this. That we will indeed reflect the grace of God in our lives by what we are and how we behave. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, Christian duty is not something to be disregarded. It's not something to be disdained. It's something to rejoice in and understand. Our Lord's commands, you know, they're not burdensome, but easy and light, because we have the Spirit. We've been given the Spirit of God. We have all that we need, as he tells us here in this passage, all that we need for life and godliness. We become partakers of the divine nature. That's amazing. And so let us then, as those who are partakers of the divine nature, let us seek to take seriously our responsibility to eagerly be
what God has made us to be in Christ, in the way that we are in our character and the way that we live by way of our conduct. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight as your people. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you that in Christ you have redeemed us. We thank you that in the power of the Spirit you have called us. We bless you that we are indeed now partakers of the divine nature through your Son. We ask as we continue to study your word and as we continue to particularly hear your word through the Apostle Peter in these parting counsels, that we would be a sober and serious people regarding what we are and how we live. We thank you, Father, that your grace is sufficient for us in every circumstance. We thank you that you've told us here in your word that you've given us all that we need for life and godliness. So we pray that in the weeks to come, as we grow in our understanding of you as the God who is one and the God who is three, as we particularly understand the work of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, as we grow in our understanding of what it means, Lord, to pray as you would have us to pray, as we learn from the Sermon on the Mount, we pray also, Lord, that we would be a people who are concerned to be faithfully reflecting Christ in our character, and that our lives, our conduct would show forth that we are the people of God. So hear us, O Lord, we ask. Bless us as we go into this week. May we honour you and serve you. May we glorify you. May we enjoy you. And may we serve you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.